So we've got more handouts. This is the church that has a lot of handouts. Some of them are even paper. Some. Book of Job. So we're working through Job now. I've run off enough handouts that we've got six or seven of the yellow books in the back there, where somebody would want to take that on as a ministry and insert those in these books so that they're available, get new members or visitors come in, so on and so forth. So I've got the pages to go in. Somebody wants to do that at some point. All right, but anyway, we're here in the book of Job, and chapter 2, and today we're going to look at two of the headings there, the catastrophes number 2 on Job, and the confession number 2 from Job. All right, and so... So we're in chapter 2 here, and the catastrophes on Job come up solely in one verse, and then his confession in 8 through 10, his confession. So we're going to deal with these four verses here today. So you've got the outline, you've got the all of this. Now, if you recall, just a little review here, back in the previous one, the challenge about Job and 1 through 6. So we looked at that, and verse 3 is really a key verse here. Chapter 2, Job 2:3, a little bit of review here. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him, destroy him without cause. So I want to expound on this a little bit without cause here and use David as an example. So so we want to have a biblical perspective here, not only intellectually, but even in our own private lives, that we don't go through life saying, everything that's happened to me has always been without cause. I'm just a victim of society. I'm a victim of the cosmos. It's, you know, if I weren't a victim, things would be a lot better. We don't want to get into this victimhood realm here. So I want to use an example of David. So if you look here in 1 Samuel 19, 1 Samuel 19, verse 5, we saw the verse last time, 19:5. So here is Jonathan appealing to his father about David, and 19:5. So, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without cause? So in this particular, David came to the forefront, killed the giant, salvaged Saul's kingship, basically. Remember, he's to be head and shoulders over everybody else, and yet he wasn't head and shoulders over Goliath, so he wasn't much of a match. So David came in there, slew the giant, and Saul then hates David without cause. David did so much good for Saul, and yet he's hated. So we understand that. So in this particular, so you see, in this particular, David was hated without cause. No question about it. And this can occur in our life. This can occur in our life, that people don't like us without cause. Maybe we've even benefited them. Whatever. All right. However, now let's look over here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Same man. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, of course, this is when Nathan rebukes him. And for instance, in 2 Samuel 12:10, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Here the Lord is speaking through Nathan, so David couldn't say, "Oh, my house has been under sword attack without cause. I never did anything to cause this, and look at poor me. I'm a victim of my house being under sword, and my son Absalom running against me, and I'm just a victim of this." You follow that? So David sinned. The consequences of sins. We have failed. We have consequences of our failure. We can't say these are without cause. You follow that? So we have to have a biblical perspective on this. Likewise, the Lord says through him in chapter 12 there in verse 14, "Howbeit, because of this deed that thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." So because of David's sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah, he loses this child from Bathsheba, and the child dies. And here again, he can't say, "Oh, this happened to me. Why did it happen to me? Yeah, I'm such an innocent person, and yet the child dies." And no, he's to blame for the death of the child. You follow that? You see that? And so we don't want to live in the realm of victimhood. And it's this or that, or it's my parents, or it's my neighborhood, or it's the relationships. Everybody else is bad. I'm such a clean, pure, great person, and I'm living as a victim of society and a victim of the cosmos. And all right, we got that? All right, we got that. So so we see a biblical perspective on all this. All right, now, that was last week. The final point of last week. Now we'll move on to some points of this week. So in the syllabus, we see we're going to deal with two prime, the catastrophes number two on Job, is 2:7. And three prime, the confession of number two from Job, 8-10. All right, so Satan's message there was lose health, lose religion. Before is lose family, lose possessions, lose religion. Now it's lose health, lose religion. All right, again, on the part of the devil, Satan, no acknowledgement of being wrong and no repentance again. So you see that? He, in verse 7, comes back. So we're in 2:7. "So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and spoke Job with sore boils from sole of his foot to his crown." All right, but he ignores the fact that he's been wrong. He ignores it. "I'm not wrong." See, he's self-deceived. Satan's self-deceived. So I mentioned this last time. That's what happens to sinners if they don't do some self-acknowledgement and reflection. They're going to be self-deceived. And sinners who die and go to hell are going to be throughout eternity deceived. They're going to contain their pride. They're going to love self, even though they're in fire, and they're going to hate God. Now, again, I want to bring out our Luke 16 passage. Now, this is a passage that the Lord gave. It gives a great deal of theology on this, Luke 16. And verse 22 and following, it's not a parable, it's an actual account of a man who died, and an actual man named Lazarus. This is a different Lazarus than the other Lazarus, all right? It actually happened. And but there in verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. So here we would get the idea that upon death, believers are carried by angels. Seems to be. I don't know if that's changed, but we assume that. And the rich man also died and was buried. who carried the rich man. We have no reference to the rich man. Yeah. Anyway, and being held, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. See, he won mercy for his physical condition. That's the only mercy he wanted, for his physical condition. Send me water. Be merciful to me and send me water. That's the mercy he was seeking. Not the Lord's mercy and love and salvation. He wasn't seeking that. But he didn't like the torment. And torments found here several times. And we find later on in verse 27, he says, send somebody from the dead to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. Moses and the prophets would be the Old Testament scriptures. The rich man had the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures are sufficient to bring about salvation to anyone. And so he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. See, so he knew to avoid hell, you need to repent. And he knew those in lifetime should repent. But he wasn't repenting here. Follow that? He's not repenting. I'm not wrong. I'm proud. I'm right. God's wrong. I shouldn't be here. I'm a proud, good person, this or that. Maybe they should repent. See, that's the attitude of a lot of people. Yeah, it's good for you Christians to repent. That's good. Not me, but you Christians, you ought to repent. Yeah, that's good for you. That's his attitude. And he's wrong on the one aspect. Of course, to avoid hell, you need to repent. By the way, notice, to avoid hell, it's not a matter of just believing. He didn't say, and they will believe. He said they will repent. But he wasn't about to repent. We don't see any repentance. He was asking for mercy only for get out of the suffering that he was suffering there. And the passage comes to an end with the Lord speaking here. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Of course, maybe he's thinking, if I can raise from the dead, I'd tell my brothers, and maybe they would repent. But if I could rise from the dead, my brothers ought to repent. What about you? Even if that were to happen. Of course, couldn't happen. But you see his attitude. The attitude and deception doesn't change in hell. Doesn't change. So now, the Lord loves mankind. He loves sinners. He loves sinners while they are alive. He loves us. He loves repentant sinners and unrepentant sinners while they're alive. When unrepentant sinners die, he hates them. Now, I've got a verse on that. Look over there in Psalm 5:5. Notice 5:5. Psalm 5:5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. They're not going to stand in his sight. They're going to be in hell. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. See, the second clause here is expanding on the first, and that's those who are not in the sight of the Lord because they're in hell, the Lord hates them. You follow that? And the unrepentant sinner in hell hates God, and God hates the unrepentant sinner in hell. God loves the unrepentant sinner in this life, for God so loved the world. And he loves the repentant sinner in this life and the life to come. Follow that? So how does the Lord show his hatred for unrepentant sinners? He puts them in the worst possible place of possibility. the lake of fire, hell and lake of fire. All right, so some want to extend the love of God to hell. No, the love of God doesn't go to hell. Follow that? Doesn't go to the lake of fire. And there's no mercy, and there's no love in hell, or lake of fire. And by the way, even the rich man wanted mercy in the form of physical comfort, and he didn't even get that. Didn't get that. All right, so we see Satan. Satan is never going to admit he's been wrong. The unsaved in hell will never admit they've been wrong. Satan will never admit that he needs to repent. The unsaved in hell will never claim that they never desire to repent, and so on. They're fixed. They're fixed. So, this is Satan. So, he's wrong on the first part. Now, he comes back with another accusation. And, obviously, we're going to find out he's wrong on that. But he's been wrong, 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 and it all started when he, in his pride, fell. He's been wrong and deceived. That's his nature. And he wants to pass this nature on to, or the perspective on to others as well. All right, so the catastrophes of number two on Job. Subpoints here. The target. The target was now the body of Job. Job's body. The tragedy. Here we see the tragedy. Again, another listing here, so I've tried to give this to you for benefit. The target and the tragedy. Here, first of all, the nature of the attack. The word smote shows up about 500 times in the Old Testament. Naka. the Hebrew students that teach try to learn naka from somebody knockas you in the head. You've been smitten. All right, so I mean, these are little things to help them remember, so they can pass their vocabulary test, right? All right. So anyway, but naka means to slay, to beat, to kill, 500 times throughout scriptures. So there's the nature of the attack. Notice the nature of the afflictions. So we've got a whole listing here in the book of Job. We're told here in verse 7 that he was smitten. He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. So the word sore here is our standard word ra, which means evil. Found over 600 times in the Old Testament. It's the expression good and evil, found back there in Genesis chapter 2 and also in Genesis 50 verse 20 here. Good and evil, ra. Ra is the word evil. And it qualifies the boils. So here, sore boils. Sore boils. From the sole of his foot to the crown. So underneath his feet to the top of his head. Boils. The word behind boils there, found 13 times in the Old Testament. It's found, for instance, several passages. Notice in Exodus 9:9, there's the boil, the curse of the boils. Lord gives on the Egyptians there, 9:9. Word shows up there numerous times, but 9:9 says, and it shall become small dust in the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And it goes on about the boil and so on. Next verse, and shows up a handful of times here. The boil. Same word is found as the botch. Remember the botch? Remember the botch in Deuteronomy 28? The botch. Botch means boil. So Deuteronomy 28, let's recall that. Deuteronomy 28, 27 here. Several times in chapter 28. So, 27, the Lord will smite thee with the botch of Egypt. All right, the boils, the botch. And so, here we have our word here. now, Job, of course, was before all this, the Egyptians. But anyway, Here we see from the sole of the foot all the way down through his head. And notice while we're in Job chapter 2, verse 12, talks about the friends. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward the heaven. They knew him not because of so much disfigurement from boils all over. Can you imagine that? Boils all over you. Could anybody recognize you? Boils all over. They were festering boils, open boils. I mean, Satan had the opportunity, and it was given the right, the privilege, that is, to go after him physically. And so he went after him with the worst possible affliction they possibly could come up with. Other things about the affliction, restlessness, 7:4. Chapter 7:4. He says there, when I lie down, I say, when shall I rise and the night be gone? And I am full of tossings to and fro unto the dawning of day. So think of that. Restlessness. Can't sleep. How could you sleep with boils? Day in, day out. Day in, day out. By the way, he talks about months. We'll see that in a minute here. Months. 30 verse 17 says the same thing. Comes up again. 30 verse 17. Where the scripture says, my bones are pierced in me in the night season, and my sinews take no rest. Can't sleep at night. Restlessness. Next we see back here to 7:5 with worm-infested scabs and broken and festering skin. 7:5. It says, my flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. Remember now, he's laying in the dust pile there. My skin is broken and become loathsome. Think of that. He's got open sores, scabs. He's in the dust, probably in the dump heap for the city. He's got worms on him. So he's gone there, probably to indicate his great sorrow and humility, putting himself in the worst possible place. But now he's got this infection. 7:14, tormented in dreams. When thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions. So if he does get to sleep and he dozes off a little bit, he has these nightmares. I mean, you can imagine the nightmares go along with something like that. 7:21, he thinks he's on his deathbed. And why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away mine iniquity? For now I shall sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, and I shall not be. So he thinks he's on his deathbed. He moved forward here. He was biting himself. 13:14. Says, wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in mine hand? He's just biting the pain, biting himself. By the way, don't forget, after 14 comes 15. One of the great verses in all of the book of Job. If you underline any verse in the book of Job, you ought to underline 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So maintain mine own ways before him. So notice that, even though I'm in this great pain, boils, I can't sleep, I'm restless, I've got the boils all over, sores all over, I'm biting my flesh, I'm still going to trust the Lord. Well, I mean, think of this man, the greatest in the East. The greatest in the East gets hit with the greatest attack. And yet he responds. Yet he responds by not cursing God. So here, keep in mind, this wasn't just a little headache he had. A couple aspirin takes care of it. I mean, this Satan threw his worst at Job. We go on, 16:8. 16:8. And thou hast filled me with wrinkles, which is a witness against me, and my leanness rising up in me beareth witness to my face. So here he's becoming a skeleton. He's got wrinkled skin on his bones. Remember last time he talked about skin of his teeth. He's just got skin on his bones. What's he eating? You think he's eating a bunch of Big Macs while he's over there? What's he eating? I mean, he's not eating anything. Deteriorating. And then the 17:1, he says, my breath is corrupt. My days are extinct. The graves are ready for me. Bad breath on the brink of death. And then how long did this go on? Well, notice what he says in a couple places, 29:2. Oh, that I were as in the months past, as in the days when God preserved me. You know, let's go back several months when things were going good. But for several months, I've been in this condition. And again there in 7:3. Back to 7:3. Chapter 7 brings out a great deal of this. 7:3, he says, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. So this was going on for months. Months and months. And then 30, his skin was dying on him. 30:30. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. So he's burning, and skin's dying. So we see the nature of his afflictions, the nature of his afflictions, which makes his testimony so much stronger. So much stronger. So here we see the catastrophes on him. He lost his family, his children, his possessions, his flocks, now his health. He's lost everything. Satan thinks he knows how he's going to respond. And yet he doesn't curse God. He's not cursing God. He's not saying, why has this happened to me? It shouldn't happen to me, this and that. He's not cursing God, not getting mad at the Lord. He realizes this is all in God's plan for somehow, some reason. And but notice his faithfulness to the Lord. It wasn't like he was saying, you know, I got a level one headache, ache and pain over my big toe. I probably can't make it to church today. My big toe, you know, it's got that little pain there. And two aspirin doesn't take care of it, so I'm staying home. Sorry, yeah. But I, you know, that's not that at all. So we see the contrast here. So when we read through some of these things, what was it going to take? What could Satan throw at him to get him to be defeated in the Lord? Well, what's it going to take for Satan to throw at us, to defeat us in the Lord? Follow that? All right. Now, obviously, if this is your condition, we probably wouldn't want you to be wheeled in here in the surface. But on the other hand, wherever you would be, you wouldn't want to be cursing God because of this. Okay, so there's the catastrophes. Now we look at the confession number 2 from Job in verses 8 through 10. First of all, there's his physical reaction, and then there's his personal reaction. His physical reaction, verse 8, and he took him a potsherd. Potsherd is a broken piece of a pottery. So where is he? Well, he's in the dump. He's in the ashes of the city dump. That's the tail end of verse 8. So he looks over there. There's a broken piece of pottery. Let me scrape the sores. Scrape the boil. Scrape the infection and the pus. scrape it all away in the dust. Imagine how unhealthy all this would be, but that's where he was, where he was. And so he scrapes it away. You ever had one of those itches on your body somewhere, your legs or something, and just itches and itches, doesn't matter whatever you do? Well, you can imagine him itching. He doesn't even list that as one of his issues, but you can imagine that. So he scraped, and then he sat. Where did he sit? It says, and he sat down among the ashes. Sat down among the ashes. And so there he is, in humility, dejection, ready to die. Some have thought, well, maybe the soft ashes would give some sort of comfort. Maybe it would. I think it would bring on infections, though. But, you know, whatever. I mean, what else could he do? There's his physical reaction. Then his personal reaction, verses 9 and 10. His pronouncement. So verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Right now, his wife says that. That's the pronouncement of his wife. Her exhortation, curse God and die. Now, I think as a wife here, she would have tremendous compassion on him and heartbreak over him and thinking, you know, a quick way out of this, because there's no medicine, nothing else, you might as well curse God and die. And not necessarily trying to get him to sin, but trying to bring an end to his suffering. So it may have been some element of cursing in there. And I know in this passage, wives take a real beating, but I want to bring out some things here. But she does say this. And so Satan had control over the life and death of everyone related to him but Job. Satan could have destroyed his wife, but he didn't. So Satan is subtle, he's wise, and just as he went to Eve to get Eve to get Adam to sin, because Adam had been given the revelation from the Lord, and she got it second hand, so the devil went after Eve, not Adam. And so now we have another wife here. So we have Eve as an example. But keep in mind, even with Eve, in 3:6, when Eve gave Adam the fruit, he was right next to her. So he knew exactly what was going on, and he could have said stop at any moment, but he didn't. So there's a pronouncement of the wife. Notice here the pronouncement of the wounded. That's Job. So, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. All right, so notice in this case, and what he says, there's a comparison. There's a comparison here. He says, he didn't say, you're a fool, wife. He did not say that. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women. A simile, notice the word as, it's in the Hebrew. You speak as a foolish woman. A simile is far less direct than a metaphor. He didn't say, you're a fool. He said, you speak as a foolish woman. All right. And the word behind foolish here, as I point out, is Nabal, or Nabal, we'd say, anglicized there, which referred to the husband of Abigail there in 1 Samuel 25. And he was so named because he's a fool. That's what the passage says. Nabal. That's the... But the feminine form is used here as foolish, for foolish woman. There's her the comparison, her comparison as one of the foolish women. Secondly, his compassion. Notice he says here, and I put this in the outline, what shall we receive good and shall we not receive evil? So notice he brings in the we. She lost her family. She lost her possessions just like he did. He brings her in. He's got compassion on her. Yeah, here I am, Job. I lost my sons, my daughters, my possessions, but so did my wife. So did my wife. She lost. He's got compassion on her. He knew that she lost everything as well, and now even her husband. She's on the verge of losing her husband. So you see, rather than turning this around and saying she's a wicked woman and so on, she had compassion on him, and he has compassion on her, realizing she's going to lose more than perhaps he will. Or I guess he would. He lost his life. Furthermore, at the end of the book, so let's notice how this works out for her. So we're not beating up on women, you understand this? And rightfully so. Notice there in 42:13. Here when it's all over, and she's still with him, keep that in mind, she's still with him. 42:13, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. So obviously, came from her. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapbook. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. So she gave him 7 more sons and 3 beautiful daughters. And so the Lord blessed her as well. See that? Now I have a listing here of some good wives in the Bible. Good wives in the Bible, even though Eve had sinned, she now submits to Adam, and has the beginning of the human race so that the Messiah could come along and save Adam and Eve. Follow that? There would be fruitful multiplying, and she could have said, no way. There's Ruth. There's Mary. Mary, Jesus' mother, married to Joseph, obviously. Pilate's wife. Pilate's wife. Let's look here at Pilate's wife. You mean Pilate had a wife and she might have said something good? Well, let's look there. She gave him some good counsel. That's in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Here, Pilate's dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. She says, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. She called him a just man, that's the Lord. And she advises her husband, you better not deal with this just man. You better not mishandle this. I think that's a good wife. She had some good advice. Because Pilate would have responded in a biblical way, maybe he'd be in glory today if he'd listened to his wife. All right. And then there's Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18, 2 and so on. Here she was his helpmate as they went around different places, and she allowed her house to become a place for the church to meet. So you think of that. A wife allowing her home to be a church building, at least in part. So, we have these wives. We have Job's wife. We want to be careful we don't mischaracterize Job's wife and so on. I think she had compassion on her husband, said, "You know, I would like to see you out of the suffering. The fastest way out, let's get it over with." He didn't go that way. Now, his confession. So her compassion, his compassion, and now his confession. We're told there in verse 9, or 10, but he said unto her, thou speakest one of the foolish women, speaketh, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Now, who wrote that? Job did. So Job's, this is his own confession. But he's writing this later on. He's writing the book. But he's indicating here he didn't sin with his lips. He didn't sin with his lips. So I suppose we could come down to this point. And do we sin with our lips? Do we sin with our lips? Job didn't sin with his lips in this account. And so we can conclude here with some New Testament practicality about Ephesians chapter 4. We know the passage. We know the passage. Does it know us? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So Job didn't sin with his mouth. How about us? Here's more of Paul's shotgun blast. Remember Paul's shotgun blast? So if you didn't get hit this morning, he's trying again. He's got more pellets. He's hitting us again. We can't get away from Paul and the shotgun. And yet, this is the nature. Now, was Job a perfect man? Never sinned in his life? No, he made that clear. I've already gone over that. But at this point, he's indicating, I have no secret sin of which I have not confessed. And so, and we see what's going on here. The Lord and Satan are battling over Job. He's an actual man. This is not mythology. This actually happened way back, probably about 4,000 years ago. And it's an indication of what's involved here in a lot of different ways here, a lot of different ways. So we go through trials. And really, what this is all about, what we've looked at so far in the two parallel episodes with him, the challenge of catastrophes and confession, is how did Job respond? So the issue is, when we go through trials, how do we respond? How do we respond? That's the issue. Because the Lord wants us to have a good response, which indicates we're growing in this trial. We're growing in this trial. And so the issue is, how did Job respond? How do we respond? That's really the issue here. Our Father, we praise you for this section of Scripture. We thank you for the testimony of Job. In fact, this is in the Bible. We believe this, reality of him, and the reality of the attacks upon him. Pray that you help us now to make the application. Help us with our response to difficulties in this life, to grow in these difficulties, these trials that you send, that we may become stronger Christians. And glory and to the glory of Christ. We pray that you'll bless us now and help us, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.